Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 14. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabata and Rama and Sabateca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ur, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludum, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Napathithim, and Bathruzim, and Calzaluim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we're going through the sons of Noah within this passage in Genesis, and as you come to Genesis, there's no doubt that you're dealing with beginnings, and in this particular chapter, we're dealing with the beginning of societies. We're dealing with the beginnings of kingdoms. Where did they come from? You go back to Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, i.e. before the flood, and you begin to realize that there are certain words that are being left out. One is family. The other is sons. It says that they were married when there was a child born, but it doesn't use the word son. So son is actually not brought into play until we come into chapter 10. The sons of, or it might be in reference to Noah's sons, but beyond that, it really wasn't brought into play. As was true with in chapter 8, the word family comes into play after the ark and the family of Noah is now considered. So what we begin to see in chapter 10 is the establishment of family and the effects of what family is. Now, the point is that God establishes good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. But it's uncanny the way that man can take the wonderful blessings of God and turn them into evil. We have a perfect garden. We have a perfect place. And God gives man a wonderful choice to love him. He chooses the opposite. And as we go through the process, we begin to realize that man consistently does evil. God consistently does good in spite of him. So as we come to this passage, we begin to see the ramifications of families. Because if you think about it, families is where tradition, habits, caring for one another, or culture begins. And it's in this particular setting that people begin to think a certain way. Why do they think the way that they do? Well, it usually starts within the family. And from there, the culture, and from there, the society then begins to come. And what we're going to see is that there are consequences and ramifications to the decisions made and to the culture that's made within a family. People are, in many respects, a result of their surroundings. And as we look at these passages, we begin to realize that whole cultures began to develop in ways contrary to God. We're also seeing in Genesis chapter 10 what happens when man goes his way and God is not at the center of his desires. In other words, you take God out of the picture, what does man do? And so as we come to Genesis chapter 10, at the very beginning, we have the whole lineage, or part of the lineage of Japheth, and we begin to follow him. As we look at that, it's very clear that we're dealing with people. Japheth himself actually means to expand or to explore. And if you follow through all of the ones, as we talked about last week, that were a part of this household, we begin to see that this is where explorers came from Tarshish, i.e. Spain, to all these places throughout all the earth, Greece, Rome. These came from the lineage of Japheth. When you look at these individuals and when you begin to look at this household, what you begin to see is it's a household of competitiveness. It's a household of conquering. It's this you have this sense of insatiable desire. It's a household of commerce, which in many respects you begin to see that because of this, this household is going to be prone to greed, and they're going to be prone to worship the monetary rather than God. And so they're going to be going after things. I think one of the ways to define the household of Japheth would be that here is a family that's always afraid that they're going to miss out on the deal of the century. And so there's got to be something greater. There's got to be something better. There's got to be something around the corner that's going to give them more. And so they're always looking for more, and there's this sense of discontentment. I mean, what if there's something more for me out there? And you begin to realize that, you know, we might be sons of Japheth, because there is something about us that just says, you know, we want to explore more, we want to have more, and we want to get more. So these are the explorers. These are the ones that are going out, and Japheth begins to show you that there is going to be a proclivity to choose avarice over affection, prosperity over peace, and a sense of cash over contentment. There's going to be the nature to do those kind of things. And we have seen the influence of a family on the children. As you look at the passage and you begin to see the sons of Japheth, that's the word sons. Once again, I want to emphasize the word itself makes reference to building. And so fundamentally what you're asking is, what are we building? And you begin to realize that different families build different things. What are you making important in your household? What is the conversation that you have? It begins to develop a culture. It begins to develop a society. And so as we come to this passage in chapter 10 and verse 6, we come to the household of Ham, which once again is another son of Noah. As we look at Ham, we realize that we are going to see a first, and the first that we're going to see is a kingdom. And so we're going to see an individual not bent on exploration as much as he is on building a great kingdom for himself. And so the passage starts off this way in chapter 10 and verse 6, and the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. All of these make reference to seemingly the region of Africa at the very beginning. So Cush would be, if you were to transliterate, it would probably be the region of Ethiopia. Mizraim would be Egypt. So you have, we're kind of getting a feel of where this particular grouping is. Now what's going to be interesting is what we're going to see is they're actually going to be around the rivers that were of the garden. And I thought that's very interesting, because if you go back to Genesis in chapter 2, it begins to give you four rivers, specific rivers that are in the garden. And they are basically Gihon and Pishon, and then you have the river Tigris and Euphrates. So those are the four rivers that are given. Well, you're going to see in the passage, as you begin to go through down to Cush, Cush will become the father of Nimrod. They'll settle near the region of Tigris and Euphrates. The Egyptians will settle around the river of Pishon and Gihon. Those two rivers will be a part of that surrounding. We know that they're a part of the surroundings because of the fact that one of the names that are used in verse 7, Havilah, that is actually given as a list of the name, is actually part of the land of the Garden of Eden, or was part of the land of the Garden of Eden, in which one of the rivers circled. So we know where that is, and we know that it's in the region of Egypt, because that is the emphasis of this particular genealogy. So what's interesting is that this grouping, i.e. the Ham and the father of this family, this particular grouping is going to be gravitating back towards the garden. Now we know that there has been a flood since the garden. Initially there was the protection of the garden not to go back in it. But what we see is a tendency to say, but we're going to reclaim it. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, it was said, as he goes back into Babylon, had what was called the Great Hanging Gardens of Babylon, in which his desire was to recreate in some way the Garden of Eden where he was. So we have this sense of, you know, God, you may have taken it away from us, but we're going to take it back. And so as we come to the passage, we begin by the names of Ham's sons in verse 6. And then it says, and it begins to break down, and the sons of Cush, which once again make reference to Ethiopia, were Seba, which probably in the region the same. It seems as if Josephus makes reference to the fact that it's in that particular area. Havilah, obviously, in the realm of Egypt as well. And Sabetah, and Ra'amah, and Sabtikah. Now, Sabtah and Sabtikah, both words actually have the inference of striking or beating, which we're going to see that this particular lineage has a way of focusing on enslavement. It shouldn't surprise us, knowing that particular region of Egypt and so on, but they would begin the whole process of enslavement. The question might arise, where did slavery begin? Well, it began with Ham and the society of Ham. So you're going to see names that make reference to this, and what's going to piggyback on this and really jump off the page is now Cush, if you look in verse 8, became the father of Nimrod. Now, I want to emphasize the way that this is worded. It says, now Cush became. Now, if you back up in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan, and then it gives the name in verse 7, the sons of Cush, and it lists all those sons. Those are the sons. So when it says became, it's telling us that down the lineage, Nimrod came into play. In fact, by some of the Jews' antiquitous writings, they actually believe that Abraham fought against Nimrod, which is pretty interesting. So we don't know exactly where down the line he came, and that's the point. He became the father of Nimrod. Nimrod was a part of that lineage. The reason why it's mentioning Nimrod, though he came later, is because it's going to summarize the kind of family this was. So Nimrod, in this way, is going to define, and Nimrod himself, the name itself, actually refers to somebody that's rebellious. His name seems to have the connotation of rebellion. Now, what is to be noted is it was the son of Ham, and in the family of Ham itself, that was disrespectful to their father. Remember Noah? And the disrespect that was shown, well, was in this lineage in which this came. So the question would arise in, would be, where does oppression, where does enslavement, where do these things come from? And what the passage is going to be referring to is it comes out of a place of disrespect, it comes out of a place of dishonor, it comes out of a place in which there's rebellious nature within the family. The thought, I think, sometimes is that, you know, what's the big deal? A little defiance from the kid, a little disrespect. What's there to harm? And Scripture is showing us whole societies have toppled because of this. And it has brought much harm, much hurt to so many people because of a family saying, what's the harm? So the passage begins to reveal this in the sense of, now Cush became the father, verse 8, of Nimrod. He became, if you look at the phrase, the mighty one on earth. Now, in some cases, that phrase will be defined as the great hero. And here again, the world loves to elevate heroes. The name Herod actually means hero. So we have all kinds of heroes out there. And heroes in different nations mean different things according to what they do for their nation. It's for their people. These are the ones that the world elevates. These are the ones that do great things for us and actually represent what we say that we believe in. Nevertheless, Scripture says that there's only one Savior, and that's God. So who does the body of Christ elevate? Only one. Only one Savior. not the world, and not the way they think. Well, what we begin to realize is that families develop cultures, and cultures develop societies, and those societies begin to develop a way of thinking that begin to delegate the way that you and I should think. And they oftentimes literally infiltrates not only our families, but the church at large. One of the responsibilities that the church has is to keep that separate, to not allow the way of the thinking of the world to infiltrate. And Jesus deals with this in particular in Matthew chapter 20 when he turns to the disciples and he says, you know, the world looks at things this way. They're oppressive and they seek for a higher position, but this is not the way we think. The greatest will be the servant of them all. So he begins to establish the kingdom rules rather than the way that the world thinks. Well, where did we get the idea of rebellion, and where did we get the idea of demanding and being oppressive? Well, it was really through the household of Ham, and as we go, Nimrod seems to be literally the poster boy of this. It says in verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became mighty one, a great hero, or to be feared in all the earth. It says in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter. Now, the best way to define this is that he literally is not talking about hunting animals. He literally hunted down men. For what purpose? To enslave them. Right? He was the mighty hunter. So the passage reads this way. He was the mighty hunter before the Lord. You might want to underline the little phrase before. And therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, once again, like the rebel, would be another way of putting it, a mighty hunter, or one who hunts down in the face of God, would be the way that that would probably be accurately translated. In other words, in defiance to God. It goes on and says, in case you're not real clear, that Nimrod is a problem. It goes on to say in verse 9 that he was a mighty hunter, and not only in verse 9, but then he begins this kingdom in verse 10 of Babylon, that it was the city of Babel that initially was perceived, and he declared it as the gateway to God. So that's the name prior meant that. And then the Jews turned it, and God declared it as the place of confusion, in which he confused the languages. But initially, it was declared the gate of God. Josephus writes in the Antiquities of the Jews about Nimrod. Very interesting. And let me just read you an excerpt of this particular text. Josephus wrote, now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage that procured happiness. Interesting, isn't it? He also gradually changed the government into tyranny. You have someone to blame. Seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. For that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it to a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about their work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could ever expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, that it might not be liable to admit water. You have the sense of rebellion that is really described by Josephus, And as Scripture just simply puts it, he's a mighty man. He was a hunter of men. He put them into slavery. And if you look in verse 10, one of the first, it's actually the first time that this particular word is used in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom. See the word there? We have now kingdoms actually being built. It is interesting, you go back to Genesis chapter 4 and even the list of the sons of Cain, you don't see any mention of a kingdom any more than you see a mention really of a family. But these things begin to take place, and the influence of this kingdom begins to be, I would say, great upon the earth. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and it goes on. It makes reference to Akkad, which is another name for fortress, so the building of fortresses. Calnad, the land of Shinar. Shinar is just another name for two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. So it was in the land of Tigris and Euphrates that he begins to build. And from that land, he went into Assyria. So Assyria's on the Tigris, Babylon's on the Euphrates, and you begin to see these great empires that are being built. By the way, Assyria was the first major nation world power that attacks Israel, and then Babylon was the second. And they were used to do such. So from the land, he went to Assyria. He built Nineveh, which we all are familiar with Nineveh, with Jonah, in which he didn't want to rescue those people because they were such an evil, wicked group of people. And they were a hostile group of people. He then goes on and describes the cities, if you look in the passage, the cities really that surrounded this, that were part of the, we would probably say, form a large composite city that surrounds Nineveh. And these cities are mentioned in the passage of Nineveh are Rehoboth-ur, which just makes reference to the wide streets of the cities, Complete End of Calah, Rezin seems to make reference to a place in which the horses had great bridles. And it seems like in Nineveh, from what we understand historically, it was the first place in which they began to use horses for war, and they began to use dogs to hunt. Pretty interesting. So it was in Nineveh that this begins to happen, and these surrounding cities that were between. And then it ends in verse 12 that Nineveh was, that is, this great city. The emphasis is on Nineveh. It's not in these other cities. In the text, the emphasis is making reference to these are the cities that surrounded this great city, Nineveh. Then if you look in verse 13, we're into Egypt and the fall of Lidom, and it begins to mention all of these. Actually, all of these are Lidom is the Lydians of Africa. Egypt is making reference to there at Anim and Lehabim. All of these are Egyptian, southern Egypt and Naphtuhim. So these are areas in that. And if you look in verse 14, it makes reference to more Egyptian cities. But what's interesting is how this ends in verse 14, from which came the Philistines. Where did the Philistines come from? From Ham. It's almost like you get a family of troublemakers. And that's where all the troublemakers came from, was from this particular land. So out of this land come the Philistines. And if you look at the very end, and Kaphtorim actually is where we understand are the Cretans. So where did the Cretans come from? Well, once again, from Ham. These are the troublemakers that come out of this particular household. The question is, where do troublemakers come from? And what's very clear is they come out of a family of disrespect and dishonorable behavior. That's where they come from. And what is birthed out of that? Well, rebelliousness is clearly birthed out of this. But not only rebellious, but treacherous and tyrannous and oppressive ways of thinking come out of this. A family might think, well, it's not that necessary for me to discipline my kid. Well, have you seen what happens when you don't? And this is one of the great advantages of Scripture. That, look, you can imagine in your mind what might happen if you did things your way. But I can guarantee you that's not necessarily how it's going to turn out. And Scripture begins to reveal to you exactly what's going to happen when you do things your way, when you allow rebellion to exist in your household and why it's so important to stop it right at the very beginning. There's a passage in Proverbs, if you look in Proverbs, a lot of passages in Proverbs make reference to the fact that you really need to discipline your kids and not let them get away with that sense of, I can do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. Now, Proverbs chapter 2 reads this way, if you look in verse 20. He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. That's a very intense passage. What it's saying is that there is, and really in the context of Proverbs chapter 20, there is an intoxication of a power that oftentimes infiltrates people, and especially a young person, that this moment of feeling maybe superior to his parents, in which he downgrades or destroys his parents in some way by cursing them. There is a moment of intoxication of that power. However, there is a lifetime of pain for that. And the way that it's put here in the passage is, his lamp will go out. See the word there? Lamp is making reference to that which is like your body that holds light. So it's the lamp is making reference to the person's body, and it's giving reference to that which holds things like light, so happiness, things that hold hope, things that hold clarity. These are all because look, without the light, you can't see things. Things don't make sense. The passage is literally saying is, you might have a moment where you feel pretty powerful and you feel pretty good about yourself in disrespecting your parents, but the bottom line is that this sense of doom and darkness and depression and confusion will not leave you if you do that. Now, we don't usually think in terms of those kind of ramifications, but the point of the matter is that they are pretty intense. If you look in chapter 23, chapter 23 will say this in verse 13, do not hold back discipline from the child, although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. It's good to know, because sometimes you're killing the kids. And passage is not as much talking about abuse, obviously. It's not talking about abuse, but it's talking about discipline. And that means that you have with it a focus of correcting bad behavior, not giving the person what they deserve. Obviously, sometimes if we got what we deserved, who could stand, you know? None of us would survive. But the passage is making reference to, you want to make sure you do this. Now, the question is, why is that so important? If it says this in verse 14, you shall beat him with a rod, watch the phrase here, and deliver his soul from Sheol. What you're doing is you're delivering him from all of the things and the consequences that would come out of his rebellious. And here again, initially the thought may be, well, you know, no big deal, let him get away with it. If you let him get away with it, ultimately his life will be subject to things that beat him up. And I think that's one of the reasons why in chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, you have a guy that's in alcohol. That's that particular text. And the passage is making reference to the fact, who has woes, who has sorrows. This is a guy that lingers. Well, the question is, why does he linger over? And I can tell you why. He now has to live a life that has been undisciplined. And he now has to deal with the issues of his depression and his anxiety. And the only way he can do that is to beat himself up. You say, well, he doesn't beat himself up. Oh, yeah, he does. It says at the end of verse 35, they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When I awake, I'll seek another drink. He keeps beating himself up. You don't beat him, he'll find something that will. And he'll gravitate towards that. And what you're really doing is you're saving him from the heartache and the pain, because when somebody is left to a life that is undisciplined and full of disrespect and dishonor, they become aggressive and hostile, not only to others, but even to themselves. In Exodus chapter 20, it is the reason why, one of the first things that you see in the law making reference to the relationship of people to one another is honor your mother and father. If you look in Exodus chapter 20, I just want to emphasize this in chapter 20 and verse 4. It says this, that you should not make for yourself an idol or a likeness of what is in heaven or above on the earth, beneath or the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or, look at the phrase here, serve them, which is basically making the reference to allow yourself to be led or enticed by something else. What keeps somebody from being enticed by those things? Well, the discipline and the instruction of the Lord is what Scripture is making reference to. Because something's going to lead you. Jeremiah chapter 2 talks about the fact that, why do you keep going back to the Nile? Why do you keep going back to the river of Euphrates? What he's saying is, you keep going back to enslavement. I mean, the Israelites get out of enslavement. I rescue out of enslavement. They go, we want to go back. And why is it you want to go back? What you have is this rebellious nature. And the thought is, if I have a rebellious nature, then nobody's going to enslave me. And God says, when you rebel against me, every place you go will enslave you. So you're actually putting yourself in enslavement. So it says this, if you look in verse, clearly in verse 8, if you mark this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why is that? Well, to put it in a nutshell, Isaiah 58 probably puts it best in verses 13 towards the end. But literally what the Sabbath is there for is to remind you, it is actually a call to stop pursuing your own way. That's the purpose of it. Just stop. Now don't pursue your own selfish way and put God first. And in so doing, you actually find freedom because you put your trust in God who would take care of you rather than the enslavement of, I've got to make things happen. And once you begin to do that, then you sell yourself out to whoever's out there. You'll say, I'll do anything to support myself. And you begin to enslave yourself. So, but then if you drop on down to verse 12, honor your father and mother. Look at the passage. So kavod is a word that's oftentimes used to describe glory. Glory in your mother or father, or you would have the sense of that they need to be weighty, so they're valuable. What they say is valuable. God has ordained them to be valuable in your life. You need to listen to them. Now, we know that parents aren't perfect. But it would be worse for you to be rebellious against them than for you to obey even a parent that's not perfect. And the passage, because what that does is it establishes this rebellious nature and it establishes an egotistic way of thinking. A kid thinks, well, you know, I guess I am the center of the universe, which is, once again, one of the most dangerous things. Where do you think Nimrod came from? See, why is it that you have somebody that's so treacherous and tyrannous? Well, you know, he doesn't have to obey or honor anybody. And so what you have is it literally sets the stage. This honor your father and mother sets the stage for something that would help prevent this malevolent behavior. Because if you look, all these others, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Well, these follow this. Why would somebody commit murder? Well, it's because they think they're more important than anybody else. See? So if in fact you subjugate yourself to an authority, you're realizing, I guess I'm not that important. In the New Testament, it is amazing how many times this is made reference to. Of course, Ephesians chapter 6 makes reference to the fact that you need to honor your mother and father. But if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about the last days. Of course, we're seeing a lot of this come to fruition. It says in verse 1, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self. Where does narcissism come from? A rebellious child. Let the kid have his way. Let him feel like he's the most important thing in the universe. And he's going to say, whoa, how wonderful I am. He's going to fall in love with himself. He's going to look in the water and fall in love with himself. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. What in the world is that next phrase? disobedient parents. Why does it stick it there? Because it's actually conveying this is where it began. This is where all this stuff, I mean, where does lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, where does that come from? He started being disobedient to parents, and parents let him get away with that. They actually let him get away with that. So then they become ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous. Ah, there's the treacherous. Where did that come from with Ham? Where did it come from with Nimrod? Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See? You see the same thing if you look with me in Romans chapter 1. Same thing. Where does this horrific heart come from? And clearly, you see it in Romans chapter 1. It says this in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That would just literally be somebody that does worthless stuff all of his life. His life is meaningless. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Oh, yeah. Where did it begin? Disobedient to parents. It is this kind of mentality, is this kind of thought that caused all of this treacherous and tyrannous thoughts to begin to control other people. So as you look at the passage of the sons of Ham, you begin to realize where this began. And I think what's marvelous is you see the life of Christ, and I could take you through a number of passages making reference to this, John chapter 5, John chapter 8, John chapter 17 in particular, as Jesus will turn and say, everything my Father tells me to do, I do, and I do it in like manner. And we're going, where did this respect come from? And then he'll go on and he'll say, and if the Father wanted me to have this, then that's what I would take. If he didn't, then I didn't do that. Now, if Christ would submit himself to that authority, we should. And let me just say this. It was his Father that told him to go to the cross. So you can't say, well, only his Father would only tell him to do things that were easy. His Father had him go to the cross, but he submitted to that. And all of the mayhem and all of the problems that come out of this, we begin to realize. And once again, I just want to emphasize that man has embraced many of the things that the world does. In fact, Paul will talk specifically to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he'll go, look, if people abuse you, if they take advantage of you, they hit you in the face, you like them. And it's bizarre that people gravitate towards treacherous, tyrannous people. Because fundamentally, they seem to be so concerned about fitting in. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 8, in which God comes finally to his people, and he realizes, okay, you guys aren't listening to me. And then the people begin to cry out, and they go, we want a king, just like Nimrod. See? And God goes, well, the king's going to take advantage of you. He's going to tax you. And even today, it's bizarre to me how people elevate their nations. They go, how wonderful our nation is. God blesses us through the venues of these things. But God never ordained these kingdoms. These are not God kingdoms. And to elevate them to that position would be erroneous on your part. Can you wish them good? Yeah, I mean, even in captivity, God says, you're going to go into captivity. Babylon's going to capture you. Now you need to wish your country good. That is the country that captured you. Nevertheless, is it that which we elevate? No, we don't elevate, because we know that it's God's goodness that brings grace into our lives, and he's the one that rescues, not our nations that rescue us. God gives us reprieve. How wonderful that is. And he gives us good things through whatever things that man invents. But what a bizarre turn you have with these nations being formed and how oppressing it has become. Father, we come before you today and we realize the necessity for your Son to come into our hearts. for our allegiance to be to you. Lord, you have placed us in a place in which has shown itself and has made itself through the time of families that have been upon the earth. Lord, you have seen and brought about nations that rise. But you tell us in your word that one day all of the nations will come against you. And we don't want to be on that side. Lord, teach us now at this very early stage not to have a heart of rebellion, not to have a heart of it's only about us, but to teach us this sense of selflessness that was in Jesus Christ himself. It is our desire to not only receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but to walk as he walked. And you begin to realize, and I begin to realize, that if we're going to be great in your kingdom, we need to humble ourselves. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. There's a reason why these things are written in history. And there's a reason why they're given to us. The hope is that you see and change. You pray a sunny place.